Well, we're going to have to talk to the dance class downstairs. I guess they're a little bit loud.
We can invite them to service.
What?
We can invite them to service.
Yeah, don't think they'd come, though, probably. Well, tonight I want to do something a little different than I've done before. I'm going to use Hebrews 8:16 as a springboard, but I'm going to talk about tonight about a better covenant, or about some of the different dispensations and the covenants involved in those dispensations. And so some of you who don't know, some of this is going to be review for some of you. Nothing's going to be new tonight, but it's all right to review. And some of you, this is going to be the first time you've ever looked at the Bible in a bird's eye view. But tonight we're going to do that. And so hopefully it'll be helpful to you, and if you know this material already, it'll reaffirm it, and repetition will drill it a little further into your soul. In
what verse is that, Tom?
Hebrews 8:16.
Sure, there's a 16.
No, there isn't. Hebrews 8:6. How about that? You're not supposed to check what the preacher says. Don't you know that? Just believe what I tell you. Yeah, I had a... It says, "But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Key word of Hebrews is better. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible has to be divided. You have to understand where the divisions are. Message of salvation never changes. It was the same for the people in the Old Testament as it is for us. But God dealt with different people at different times according to the light that they had. And 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says this, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So when you're studying Scripture, you have to be able to discern whether these prophecies or these Scriptures pertain to the church, to the Jews, or to the Gentiles. There are three groups of people. And a lot of people get really messed up because they think that the particular Scripture they're reading pertains to the church when it pertains to the Gentiles, or vice versa, or to the Jews. And so it's very important that you understand that. And that's why a casual reading of Scripture is not going to do it. That's why it says you got to study, right? Nobody likes to study because study is hard work. It's not a casual reading, it's a study. You take notes, you keep records, you start putting the puzzle together. And you have to do that. It takes time. That's one of the reasons why we're having the Pressing On Together class on Sunday night, is because it'll help you, it'll quicken that process of learning to put the pieces together. But that's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have preaching, teaching, is to help do that. And then Ephesians 3:2 says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me to you word." This is Paul talking to the Ephesian church. He says, the dispensation of the grace of God. The grace of God is one of the dispositions. There's seven of them. Seven in Scripture, grace of God. We're living in the sixth dispensation. The church age. Five dispensations have already taken place. And the seventh is yet future. So we're going to talk about that just a few minutes tonight. And if you have any questions, don't hesitate to raise your hand. We want to try to clarify everything, make sure it's clear for everybody. But the first dispensation in the Bible is what's called, and if you have a Scofield Bible, this is all in the Scofield Bible. That's one reason I like the Scofield Bible, because it has all this in there. But sorry to go over it. The first dispensation is a dispensation of innocence. And of course, that's the original creation. God said, "Let us make man our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man and woman in his image. We are very distinct from the animal world. Huge gulf between us and the animal world, because we're made in God's image. Animals are not, contrary to what a lot of people think. All right? But in Genesis 3:6, as you know, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree was desired to be and make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so, man fell. Now we're a fallen race. And by the way, at the end of every single one of these dispensations, the thing that ends it all is judgment. Every one of them end in judgment. Different kinds of judgments. So man was created in God's image. He was perfect. He fell. He chose to and in a sinless state, he chose to sin, which is interesting. He chose to sin, and so we are a fallen race. And it says, and Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He drove out the man, and he placed him at the east end of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of life, tree of life. So the judgment on this first time, this first dispensation of innocence, was dispelling from the Garden of Eden. That was a judgment. Man now knows good and evil. Before the fall, he only knew good. Now we know good and evil. We have a fallen nature. We sin because we're sinners. We have the nature. So that is the first dispensation, and I don't know how long it lasted. It probably didn't last that long, but it ended with the dispelling from the Garden of Eden. That was a judgment. The second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. The knowledge of good and evil was transmitted to the descendants of Adam. Seth's line, for the most part, chose good, and Cain's line chose evil, but in the very end of the dispensation, the whole earth was corrupt. Kind of goes with that illustration about the bad apple, and you throw a good apple in with a bad apple. The good apple doesn't make the bad apple good, and vice versa. And so at the end of that dispensation, there's probably 4.5 billion people, they estimate, at the end of that dispensation, the whole world was corrupted. So bad that God said every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. We're kind of close to that now, aren't we? Kind of close to that now. So this dispensation, of course, ended the same way the other ones did. And what was the judgment of this dispensation? It was the flood. It was the cleansing factor of the flood. And it says also in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So the dispensation of conscience ends with a terrible, terrible judgment, a cataclysmic blow from God. The whole earth was disfigured. Every living thing that had breath died, except for the things that God put in the ark. And so that's the end of the age or a dispensation of conscience. And so we've had innocence, we have conscience, and then the third dispensation is a dispensation of human government. It says in Genesis chapter 9, turn there if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 9, first book in the Bible. And the purpose for instituting human government is to try to keep the corruption level low so it doesn't get out of hand like it did in the last dispensation. God had to destroy everything. In fact, he said he would never do that again. The next time he'd destroy it by fire, not by water. And so he institutes government here. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So he said, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to replenish the earth. And the first time he gave that command, he says, I want you to have dominion over the earth. And that's where all the sciences and stuff come in, where man is learning all the laws of God. And because he learns the laws of God, we're able to do science and able to predict things and make things according to scientific method. And so he says, I want you to replenish, multiply, and replenish the earth. And then in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, he institutes a government to try to keep the corruption level from getting out of hand like it did before the flood. It says, surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every man, every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. I'm going to turn there myself. I don't have my Bible. Let me turn there real quick. Verse 5, well, it is there, yeah. Notice in verse 5 and in verse 6, it tells us that whether it's a beast or a man that destroys another life, that life has to be taken by a man. That's human government. And the reason for taking the life is why? What's the reason for taking the life? Because man is made in God's image. So when you take a life, you are slapping the Creator in the face. That's why it's. That's why if you notice in the Old Testament when it talks about the sins of Israel and the sins of nations, it says the blood of these nations is crying out to me. It says the blood, all the innocent blood you shed is coming up to remembrance before me, and then God's judgment begins to fall, because anybody who's slain is slaying innocent blood. And that doesn't mean, that's not talking about the penalty. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But if you kill, then your life has to be forfeited. These stupid people come along and say, well, don't you know, you're not supposed to kill, so that we can't take, you don't believe in capital punishment, which is just ridiculous. That shows their ignorance of the principle here. But the principle is, in human government is the sanctity of life. And by the way, that's the principle of all the Old Testament civil laws. It's the restoration of that which is done wrong. The only way you can restore a life taken is to kill that life. But when you do something in a civil matter, of stealing something or whatever, then you have to restore. Restoration is the thing that God's concerned about. So he institutes human government during this dispensation. And then we find a little later on that Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, led a rebellion against God in chapter 10 of Genesis. And it says that Nimrod became a mighty hunter before the Lord. He became a mighty man, a mighty hunter. And so this man got God's attention because he led a rebellion against God, which ended up building the Tower of Babel, if you remember. And God didn't think very highly of that. And God came down, and of course, in judgment again at the end of this dispensation, and did one of the most miraculous things that's ever been done, and that is the confusion of the language, or confounding of the languages. We've talked about this. So this dispensation ends in another judgment. They're going to build this tower. It wasn't like they were trying to build a tower that was going to reach to heaven. They're building a tower that worshipped the constellations and the stars and all the things up there in place of God. Like it says in Romans chapter 1, they worshipped the creature more than the creator. It all started with Nimrod and this kingdom he built. And God came and it says they built this big city and they didn't want to scatter. God had said you're supposed to scatter and replenish the earth. They didn't do that. They all had one language and they were corrupting themselves. And God came down and confounded the languages. And that is a miraculous thing. You ever wonder why languages are so diverse? Isn't it amazing? You know, you hear somebody speak a language that you don't know, and you say, how in the world can they do that? It's so different. It's not even, you know, it's not even similar. You talk about the, you know, there's such a thing as a family of languages. But even within the family of languages, there's so much diversity that it's so different. And then, of course, you have all the dialects and all that. But imagine what happened this time. Here, these all the whole world was centered around this one area, around they figure it's around Babylon and where Iraq is now. And God just confounded all the languages, and the people were forced to leave according to whatever language you end up with. So that's quite an amazing thing, isn't it, to think about. You know, and by the way, scientists have no explanation for this. They can't figure out where all these languages came from. But if you read the Bible, it's very clear. God confounded their language. So this was a judgment. God said, go to now, let us go down, plural, the Trinity. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They were forced to leave off building the city because God confounded the languages. So again, that dispensation ended in judgment, as all of them do. And then the next dispensation was the dispensation of promise. And that is about God deciding, well, I'll tell you what, he said, I'm going to try to make a nation that's going to be a testimony to the entire world, and it was. And I'm going to start with a man named Abraham, because I know that he'll train and discipline his family and teach his family in the ways of the Lord. That's Genesis chapter 19. So it's in Genesis chapter 12. You want to turn to Genesis chapter 12. God picks this man out of humanity and that fears him and decides to make a nation. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this is an unconditional promise. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and the whole world's going to know about you, and I'm going to bless all those people who bless you, and I'm going to curse all those people who curse you. And then in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, God pretty much says the same thing after Lot leaves. The Lord said unto Abraham after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place from where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So he promised Abraham that he was going to make his seed as the dust of the ground. In other words, innumerable. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And in chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, it says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, thou so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's a very important verse in verse 6 there. Shows you that the Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are. And by the way, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 4. He quotes this verse here. Chapter 15 of Genesis. And he believed in the Lord. In other words, he believed that God, what God told him about his nation was going to come to pass. And so God counted it to him for righteousness because of his faith in God's word. So, God starts this nation, and we've talked about this many times. God waits 25 years till he's 100 years old to give him his first child. God kind of has a sense of humor, I think, a little bit sometimes, as well as a way of testing our faith. And finding he has a child at 100 years of age, and from that one child he's going to make the nation of Israel as the stars of the heavens in number. But again, this dispensation ends in judgment. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 1, that's the next book over, of course, Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we find Israel ends up in bondage in Egypt. Judgment. Exodus 1:13 says, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All the service wherein they had made them serve was with rigor." And so the end of this dispensation ends up in judgment also, judgment upon his own people, Israel. You kind of get the impression when you study all these things is that it doesn't take the human race very long to corrupt itself, does it? Especially even God's people. They start out pretty good. Think about it after the flood. Think about it after the flood. Noah comes out of the ark with his eight total people there. There's no corruption on the earth. Only eight people that know God and believe God and just seen the miracle of God with the flood and everything. And with a few generations, they're totally corrupt again. And so God ends it with judgment. So Israel is in bondage to Egypt, in terrible bondage. The next dispensation, the dispensation of law. God, in his gracious deliverance, delivers Israel out of Egypt, and then he gives them a conditional covenant. This is very important to understand. It says in Hebrews that we now have a better covenant than Israel had, than they had in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament covenant is found in Exodus chapter 19. Look at verse 5. Talking to Israel again. Remember now, it's important to understand who he's talking to. He's talking to Israel. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Look at verse 8. "And the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So here was a conditional covenant, because it says here, if you keep the things I tell you, I will bless you. Did Israel keep them? For a while. They kept them for a while and had these little revivals that kept them going. They get off on the wrong track and they have a revival and get back on track and just kept going back and forth, and finally got to the place where they couldn't be revived any longer, and God's patience wore out and God had to judge them also. So this one ends in covenant, in disobedience, and in judgment also. The judgment was captivity. I don't have time to read it, but 2 Kings chapter 17 gives you the full list of what happened to Israel and why God put them into captivity, which is a terrible judgment. And by the way, they have never recovered from that captivity. Dave? Yeah, that both the Babylonian and the Syrian captivity. The northern tribes went into Syrian captivity. Later on, a little bit later on, the two southern tribes went into Babylonian captivity. And of course, they had a bunch of them come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. There was a small group, actually there were several thousand, came back and tried to rebuild the walls and the temple and everything. They did do that, but it was never what it was in its former glory. And Israel has never recovered. from that captivity. And, of course, now they're in the land. 1948, they came back into their land. It's interesting when you're reading old commentaries from old preachers that, have already passed away, and they're reading about things like this, and they say, Israel isn't back in the land yet. They're still in disbursement, but we expect them to get in the land. And, of course, now we're old enough, late enough, to realize they're back in the land. And so they're not back in belief, but they're back in the land. The stage is all set for the tribulation, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But they've never recovered from that judgment. They were dispersed throughout the entire world. Of course, they suffered terribly, more than any other people have ever suffered, and yet they've retained their national identity. Another marvelous miracle that fits in with Scripture, because if they didn't retain their identity, the things that happened during the Great Tribulation period would make no sense. So the dispensation of law ends with the crucifixion of their own Messiah. They go into captivity. They should have realized that God's judgment was upon them. They should have been looking for Messiah to deliver them out of the mess they were in. They should have been repenting and looking for the Messiah. And of course, when Jesus came, nobody recognized him. They should have recognized him. They should have been looking for him. Well, there were a few people looking for him. Remember when Jesus was born, he was in the temple, and there was Zechariah, I think it was, and somebody else was there, and they were expecting the kingdom of God, and they were looking for it, and then when they rejoiced, when they held the baby Jesus in their arms, realized that God had now fulfilled his promise in the Messiah. But where was all Israel? They should have recognized. They should have been looking for it. They went into captivity. For 400 years, they had no prophets. No voice from God for 400 years. All they had was the prophecies of Messiah that was to come. And he came and they didn't even recognize him. He had all the credentials. He performed miracles. No man ever spoke like Jesus spoke. No man ever preached like Jesus. Raised the dead, healed the blind, and so forth. That's why Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than this generation. You should have known who I was and been ready for me. But they weren't, because what did they do? They were stuck in the Old Testament law. And they crucified the Messiah, their own Messiah. That's why Peter, in chapter 2 of Acts, Peter stood up and said this. He said, "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So when they said, "His blood be upon us," when they crucified him, his blood was upon them. So they rejected grace and hung on to a broken conditional covenant, which they broke, and then turned to Romans chapter 9 in your Bible. Romans chapter 9. Starting with verse 30. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, remember there's three groups, the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, they didn't know anything about the law of God, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, not the Gentiles, not the church, which followed after the law of righteousness, that's the Old Testament law, dispensation of law, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, that's Christ. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, not the church, not the Gentiles, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law. That's the end. He is the end of the dispensation of law. We're now under grace. In fact, we've always been under grace. But in the dispensation of law, you had the laws, you had the sacrifices, you had all the animals, you had the high priest, you had the temple, all that stuff. We don't have that anymore. Because now Christ has come, the Lamb of God has come. So we're under grace now. The Lamb of God has come. And Jesus said this in John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." This is the work of God, not the law, but just believing on him that was sent. That's himself, Christ. "For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So now we're in the age of grace. The Messiah has come, and the world's getting better and better and better. The church is getting better and better and better, right? No, wrong. We're going right back into the same old system again. We're going right back to the way every dispensation ends, in anarchy and judgment. So we're in the age of grace, the greatest age in which to live, and we're not making much of it. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Starting verse 26, Luke 17, 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, till the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Noah of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went in unto, out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So what's the message here? Did the people in Noah's day expect a judgment? No, they thought it was a joke. They thought this ark that they took 120 years to build was the greatest joke of anything they'd ever seen before. And Lot and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't expect judgment from God. Certainly didn't expect fire to fall out of the sky. Brimstone. But they were shocked, and they kind of got a surprise, didn't they? And so that ended in judgment, and this one also going to end in judgment also. Now, starting to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or hindereth," is the proper word there, "will hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Talking about the Antichrist here. "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong illusion that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So every dispensation ends in judgment, right? What's the judgment for those who reject the gospel? Strong delusion. They'll go into the tribulation period with strong delusion. And they, because they wouldn't believe the truth, they'll believe a lie. And they'll be damned because they didn't believe the truth when it was here. So that's kind of... It kind of sobers you, doesn't it? You think about witnessing to people. And as I tell people many times in soul winning, when you talk to somebody, it'll probably be the last time that person's ever heard the gospel, ever been confronted with the gospel. Maybe the first and probably the last time they'll ever be confronted with the gospel. And what they do with it will determine what's going to happen to them when the Great Tribulation hits, if they live to that point. And then the same thing pertains to the church. Dave?
What would be the end of the rapture?
Yeah, we're getting to that. We're getting to that in just a minute. Not there yet. You're looking down the road a ways. That's good. So what would you expect the church's condition to be at the end of this dispensation? Pressing onward. Standing true to the word, true to the faith. Every dispensation doesn't end that way, does it? Ends up in anarchy and rebellion. Revelation 3, the last church there, says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So this dispensation ends in the same way that all of them end, in anarchy, revolt, and apostasy. And if it wasn't for the fact that God had mercy on his elect and upon his people, we would all be swept up in the judgment that's to follow, which is the greatest judgment that the earth is ever going to see. But one of the peculiar things about God is very merciful. Throughout history, God has always tried to save His people, His faithful people, just before the judgment hits. Is that kind of an inspiration to live for the Lord? Look at the flood. He saved Noah and all his family. That was the only ones he could save, but he saved them. He could have destroyed the whole thing, but he kept them alive. How about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? Did Lot deserve to be saved? No. But he saved him anyway before the fire and brimstone fell. How about during the captivity? If you study it closely, you'll find that the prophets, for example, Jeremiah, was afforded special privileges in captivity because he was a man of God. And the kings recognized that, and they gave him special privileges. So that they went into captivity, but Jeremiah didn't fare that bad because he was a prophet of God. So first, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we're going to answer Dave's question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just before the tribulation period, God is going to have mercy upon the remnant that's on the face of the earth that are saved. Even though a lot of us don't deserve it, He's still going to have mercy. Verse 13 says, I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that's those who have passed on, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep, those who have already died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's those who already died. Then, after that, we which are alive, are still alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So just like God always spares people before his people, just before the judgment, he's going to spare the church. Even though, like I said, we don't deserve it, he's still going to spare us before that great and terrible time. The greatest judgment that God's ever going to pour on the earth is called the tribulation period. In fact, it's called the Great Tribulation. It's so great that they talked about it in the Old Testament, centuries before it ever came about. Jeremiah chapter 30 puts it this way. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard of a voice of trembling, of fear, and of not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man doth travail a child. Wherefore I do see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, even in a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. There's that mercy again. I'm sorry I don't have time to go through the rest of these. We'll just quit right there. We'll finish this next time. But I think it's interesting and it's important as you study the Bible, as we've tried to emphasize here tonight, when you study the Bible, understand who's being talked about here, understand which dispensation you're in. Because that'll help you understand the whole panoramic view of the Bible. If you forget that and think you're talking about some different people, the people that are not addressed here, you're going to be in problems. The same thing if you're in the dispensation that this not talking about, you're going to have all confusion also. So those are very important principles to know and to master as you study the Word. Any questions real quick? Deanna?
Where it says, first we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus.
Yes, yes.
So, but aren't they already with?
Let me get the scripture here just a minute. What verse now? 14 and 15? Yeah, okay. Even though them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, those that have passed on already, they'll be coming back with Christ. Then those who are alive and remain, that's us, if we live to the tribulation, we live through the end of the tribulation time or the rapture time, that'll be us. We'll join them in the air. Okay. That's the ones that passed on. Yeah, ones that have passed on. Connie?